We resume our study this morning in the Gospel of John, and today we're going to move into chapter 14, which is a chapter that I use often to challenge families when they are experiencing grief and loss. I hope, though, after we finished our examination today, you'll have a better understanding of the overall setting of this teaching, and it will give you a deeper appreciation for the implications for your lives as followers of Jesus in times other than grief and loss, because this is a very practical passage. Realize this now, as we press on into these latter chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus was making his focus more exact for the disciples as he prepared them for his death. He wanted the followers to understand and make themselves aware of the fact that they were the ones who would take up the mantle of ministry when he was gone. But he needed them to understand that the confidence and security they had gained from walking with him and knowing him intimately was the same confidence and trust they needed to maintain after he was gone. So he wants them to get a sense of the fact that because he is gone physically does not mean he's gone spiritually, that he's going to be there for those who give their lives to follow him. He becomes for them their security and their stay. In the last sermon I preached from John 13 last month, I dealt with the issue of what it means for a follower of Jesus to pattern their lives after his example and learn how to be a servant. You'll remember in this chapter, this is where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It was a job that was usually reserved for the lowest of servants. It was disgusting and dirty. But Jesus humbled himself and came to each one of the disciples with a basin and a towel and washed their feet. Now, you'll remember the story. Peter drew back at first and said, "Jesus, you will never wash my feet." To which Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Peter said, "Then wash my hands, wash my head." In essence, he was saying, "Wash me all over then, because I'm giving myself to you, Jesus." It was a dramatic picture of the kind of humility it takes to become an intentional servant of Jesus for the sake of his will and his kingdom here on earth. To be willing to serve anyone, every low and disregarded person who presents to you a genuine need. To be a servant of Jesus means I'm going to serve those folks around me. In chapter 13, Jesus also announced to the disciples that one of the 12 was going to betray him. And also one of the 12 would deny that he even knew him. There were painful and exacting conversations that showed the disciples that they didn't even know themselves what they were capable of. And that they certainly couldn't imagine the intense details that lay ahead for them and Jesus in his journey to the cross. But now sandwiched in between the prediction of betrayal and denial, it is a challenge to the followers. Look at John 13, verse 33. It says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus wants his disciples to realize that he doesn't want them, after his death, to live in the memory of his ministry. He didn't want his mission to fade and be memorialized by them. I don't want you to live in the memory of what we've had together. He wanted them to realize that the full scope of the passion and cruelty and sacrifice that he would face wasn't just about him. It was about them as well. It was about followers of Jesus in every generation who have to endure the idea of the hideous death of Jesus. However, the resurrection that followed was meant to restore hope. And the restoring of their hope was by the verification of the resurrection would serve to incite them to give themselves fully to the mission that Jesus had. So he was saying to them, I don't want you to minister in my memory. I don't want this to be a memorial tribute for you the rest of your life. I want you to understand the mission that we had together, the mission I'm giving you into your hands now, is to take my message to the world, to the whole world, and tell others about my sacrifice. But not only their hope was restored, the ministry that Jesus had to go on as well, and the ministry he is now handing into their hands, and the way that the ministry of reconciliation and hope would be spread to others, he says in that verse I read for you that it will be used and shown by the way you love each other. Jesus wasn't making a divine suggestion there. It was a command that you love one another as I have loved you. Love rises above painful circumstances. Love that fills and floods the hearts of future followers. Love that sacrifices everything to get the message of Jesus out. That which distinguishes Christianity or Christ-likeness isn't the success of good programming or slick advertising. It isn't the appearance of signs and miracles. It doesn't flow from the pulpits of great and eloquent preachers. That which distinguishes Christianity from other religions, Jesus was saying, is the way you will love each other. And you will love each other by the same manner of love that I have loved you and gave myself to you. Old Testament saints lived under a standard that was imposed on them by the Mosaic law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It was an expectation of duty. It was a willingness to conform behavior to the legal law of God. What Jesus was introducing his disciples to here in chapter 13 is a glimpse at a new standard that he was introducing. We call that standard grace. The love that Jesus was about to demonstrate for his followers was a gift they would never be able to work for or never would be able to earn. It was just going to be that. It was his gift to them. What Jesus knew when he gave his disciples this command was that the world will always contend with followers of Jesus over theological issues. And some of you know that now. You have been engaged in theological issues at work or in your neighborhood or with your family. And it always comes up and there's always contention. But Jesus also knew that the world cannot contend with a standard of love that demonstrates the way Jesus loved. And the way Jesus loved will cause us to live for him. When debates die, when teaching reaches an impasse, when intellectual arguments is not enough to convince or convict, the law of love will speak loud to hurting, broken people. The standard of love that Jesus demonstrated to his followers will confound them. In light of his love, failures will become obvious. Sin will be exposed and purged. Arrogance will be replaced with humility and selflessness. Jesus was preparing his disciples for a life they could not have imagined. So he's giving them all this teaching, and they're listening, but they're not retaining all of it at this time. So often, when I use chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, I told you earlier, it's in the context of comforting a family in their time of loss. It's not often that I get the opportunity to talk about the context in which that chapter, that teaching was given. When Jesus, I don't have time in a funeral to go through all the details as I have today. Hopefully, by using this brief explanation of chapter 13, you can begin to see that the entire narrative of John's gospel is building to this overwhelming spiritual crescendo. So as I see it, the disciples and those who followed most closely to the heart and mission of Jesus found themselves troubled and apprehensive as we approach chapter 14. The disciples were suffering from what we might call troubled heart syndrome. The trouble they're experiencing comes from a mix of fear and anxiety about their safety, about their future, about changes that were going to come into their lives that they could do nothing about. Everything seemed to be out of their control. Jesus knew his followers were experiencing this. He himself had experienced a similar situation. In chapter 13, verse 21, it says, "And he was troubled in spirit." as he prepared to tell his disciples that one of them would betray him. In Jesus' case, I believe he was experiencing a righteous turmoil of the soul as he anticipated the unfolding of events that would lead not just to his death, but also to the exposure of a betrayal on the part of one of his disciples. Jesus was exposing Judas as someone who was willing to betray him, even though he had extended to Judas the same quality of love that he extended to all the rest. He was exposing Judas now to truth, the truth of who he had become, a traitor, a disloyal friend, a compromiser, a man who rejected the ways of Jesus for the ways of Satan. The righteous turmoil that Jesus was experiencing was rooted in a breach of his godly love. He was grieved and was experiencing turmoil in his soul over the things that would cause those he loved so desperately to make such hideous, poor, uncharacteristic choices. And it broke his heart. Now, as chapter 14 begins, Jesus recognizes the heart turmoil that's building in his disciples here. But it's a little different. This turmoil is a restlessness or an uneasiness that's robbing them of the confidence they should have in their relationship with Jesus. He had spent his entire ministry years mentoring these followers into a relationship of trust that was based on the security of his presence and his promises. The disciples and followers are now experiencing the early tremors of what they believe will be an enormous earthquake of change. And the idea that Jesus was going to die and they would be separated from him formed the basis of deep-seated fear and unrest in their souls. Let me say this. Satan, I believe, enjoys being the administrator of strongholds that take the eyes of faithful followers of Jesus off their leader and redirect them to changing circumstances and things that happen around us. If Satan can distract us from the security that Jesus offers us, then he wins. This is what was going on here. And Jesus wanted these men to be bolstered in the reality that though I am leaving you, rest assured, I am still your anchor. I'm still the place where you're going to find rest. You can put confidence in that. Let's look at John 14 now, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is addressing as we begin the chapter is a failure on the part of his disciples to trust that he and his Father can handle their circumstances and their fears. Not only was he able to guide them through the waters of uncertainty, but he wanted his followers to understand that he already knew what circumstances they would face. Jesus wants to assure all of his disciples and followers that all of the resources that he and his Father control are at the disposal of his children. Those who follow him, take advantage of that. Listen to verse 1 when you tie it to verse 11. 14:1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then down in 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus is saying, a divine partnership has your back. Allowing turmoil and unrest to control you and to detour you from the intentions that Jesus has for you means we really don't believe that, do we? The greatest grief I think we can instill in the heart of God is saying to him by our actions, I don't believe you're powerful enough. I don't believe you care enough for me, God. I don't believe you understand the tension points that cause me to shrink back in fear, God. I'm wondering if you're there. Jesus admonished his disciples, I know you. I know your fears. I know all of your anxieties, and I know the source of what caused them. and I will show you the way to live so that those fears and anxieties do not have to control your life. Now, this week as I was doing this sermon, often I've told you this, but we pastors, the sermon is preached to us a lot more than you get. You know, you're here on Sunday morning and you sleep through half of it, so you don't get the full effect. But all week long, God is hammering, and who would he hammer it most at than a guy who has a worry problem? I wish as your pastor, I could stand up here before you this morning and tell you, I used to be plagued by the turmoil in my soul, but the Lord delivered me. I no longer face that. I don't struggle with it anymore. That wouldn't be true, and you know that wouldn't be true. I can relate. I can so relate to the fear and the uncertainty these disciples were struggling with in 14. I don't wake up at 4 in the morning to do laundry or see the sunrise. I wake up at 4 in the morning every day so I can worry about things I have no power to change. Can I get a witness? You may as well say it because I know it's true. God just took me down this week. And I tried to find every way in the world to skip 14 and just move right on. In the verses contained here, Jesus goes on to explain the reasons why followers of Jesus can have confidence in his and his Father's abilities to bolster courage and strength in times of adversity and difficulty. He wants us to know why we don't have to succumb to worrisome anxiety that tends to control our lives and take away our peace and take away our joy. Number one. He explains that belonging to the Father means that there's the security of knowing that he has made room for you and me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? How many of you grew up with a translation of this passage that rendered it, in my Father's house are many mansions? Now see, that's what I grew up with. I grew up memorizing King James. And I love the rendering of King James on that verse. It's descriptive. It's relatable. I can imagine a mansion and what that looks like. I can imagine a mansion is the opposite of everything I've ever lived in down here. A mansion means that something so much better that I have now and so much bigger than I can imagine is waiting for me. And God has promised me, I'm going to put your name on that room. I'm going to put your name on that mansion. It is yours. That's good news, right? I think Jesus wants the disciples to understand that being in God is a limitless place. There is always enough room for anyone who comes to him in belief and trust. God will never run out of rooms. Hear me this morning, church. The child of God can trust that the payment Jesus made for sin on our behalf ensures the reality that we are his and he will always welcome us into his home. We can celebrate the reality that we are part of God's family and God will never kick us out of that family. So then anxiety and fear has much less power over us if we believe that God is big enough to handle our issues. Do you see that? When trouble comes, when adversity strikes unexpectedly, when waves of circumstances attempt to shake us from our eternal moorings, Jesus calls on us to remember, you've been grafted into my eternal family. His forever family, his forever home, and his home will always be big enough and always be secure enough to keep us strong and to keep our faith from wavering or shrinking. Second, Jesus says to his followers, I'm going now to complete the mission the Father gave me. And in doing that, I make it possible for you to have the security of knowing that nothing will be able to come between me and you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus looked into the eyes of his disciples. He looks into the eyes of his followers in every generation. And he makes a promise to us that's eternal in scope, but current and practical in nature. The journey that I make to Calvary will ensure the security of your faith and your belief in me. No one who's ever come before me or ever will come after me will be able to guarantee a promise that operates both now and in the physical world and later in the eternal world. You do not have to be afraid. You do not have to feel insecure. You do not have to allow worry and anxiety to overcome you and create turmoil in your souls, because I will always make good on my promise. Where I am, you will be too. Somebody need to hear that today. And here's the best part. You don't have to worry that your sin will keep you from my peace and security, he said. What Jesus did in his substitutionary death on the cross was take away the sting of eternal punishment that our sin requires. He took our punishment on himself, ensuring that his promise of eternal life would stand good for us. Jesus puts his own sovereign character and nature on the line when he makes this promise to us. And as a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross, the proof text of our security and trust in him will be that we have the ability to turn from a life of sin. We have the ability to turn from sin and live according instead to the values that he's taught us. The disciples needed a bedrock of truth that they could rest in. And this is what Jesus declared himself to be for them. That truth not only was meant for the disciples, but it was meant for us. Amen? Third, Jesus was telling his disciples and followers that their security and confidence is verified by the fact that God promises to be with us in the future, but to stand with us every day, to enable us every day to live for him, to help us every day fight against the temptation to embrace the life of sin again. That's security we can count on. Verse 15 of chapter 14 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus wanted the disciples to know that he was committing himself to being their dwelling place, that they could find their rest in him. They could find their peace in his presence. They could put their trust in him without reservation or fear that he would back out of the deal or desert them in the time of trouble. Jesus told his disciples and followers here in 14 some difficult truth to hear. He talked to them about betrayal. He talked to them about denial. He talked to them about going to a place where they couldn't join him. He talked to them about fear and panic and unrest in their souls. And in 15 through 18, he talks to them about the Holy Spirit, who he sends to be with them. He will dwell with them and will be in them. Jesus drove fear and anxiety away with these words. He wanted to show his disciples and followers he truly had their backs in every situation. He had planned it out. He knew what their fear was. "But I've already got a solution for your fear. It's me. Believe me." The key to their security and hope for me is in verse 14. It says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." The dictionary defines an orphan as a child who's lost both parents, or as a person without protective affiliation or sponsorship. Jesus wants all of his followers to know, you have a father. And he wants followers to know that their father has made sure that they are protected and loved and secure, and that they have the security of knowing that they don't have to live in the onslaught of turmoil. Our lives do not have to be characterized by turmoil and stress. That because of what Jesus did in dying for the sins of the world, we're able to live in the safety and shelter of the love of our Father. Wow. So Jesus, in essence, is saying to his disciples, because you are mine, and because the Father and I are one, and because we have vowed never to leave you alone, you have no reason to live in fear of the turmoil of your souls. You have no reason to be afraid. 1 John 4 says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This morning's study leaves me with some difficult questions that I now have to deal with. I now have to become accountable for. When I wake up at 4 a.m. worrying about issues that are beyond my control, or that certainly will not be changed by my worrying, I'm going to have to ask myself a hard question. Do I really trust that Jesus can take care of me and my circumstances? Another question I have to ask myself is, what do I do when there's turmoil in my soul? And you know what I'm talking about. You know when there's a turmoil brewing inside you. Do I invest in endless hours trying to find a human solution? Or maybe after today's study, my immediate response is going to be, I'm going to take this to Jesus. Sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? But when all is said and done, is that all we have? We give it to him. He said he would carry it. He said he would be with us. He said he would be our stay. He said his rooms are limitless. He says he has made a room for us. He knows us. He loves us. He knows our circumstances. And he will not ever abandon us. Will I pray and believe that he can put to rest the turmoil in my soul? Or will I just fuel the fires of anxiety even further by intensifying my worry? Those are a couple of questions that I have for myself. I wonder, what questions do you need to ask yourselves? Maybe we could call each other at 4 a.m. and talk about it. You realize I'm kidding. I don't want you to call me at 4 a.m. I would just worry about who's on the other end of that phone. That'd give me something else to worry about. I know what I've talked about this morning is common for all of us. And we're taught by example in the church to wear a face that says, I never struggle. I'm always strong. And we clean ourselves up and we come together and we are shattered on the inside, or we're filled with turmoil and we're filled with unrest and we don't know what to do with it. Today, he exposed us today. Just as he exposed Judas. He exposed our unbelief. He exposes our lack of trust. Until we get it out to see what it is, we won't change. He says to us this morning, change. I'm there. I will walk with you no matter what the circumstance. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, as you have taken this morning the truth and just exposed our lack of trust and our lack of confidence, help us, Lord, to call out to you, to let you be the one to bring us peace and safety in the storm. God, we try so hard to find a human answer. We go to all these different people and we talk and we talk and we talk, when in reality, what we should be doing is talking to you. You know what we need. You know our circumstances. You know the difficult things we face in life. So I pray today that we will let you carry that load with us. That we will walk forward as followers of Jesus, intent on accomplishing the mission you have given us, to tell the world honestly and openly that we are flawed people, but because of your gift to us, we have an opportunity to know peace and security through the love and sacrifice of Jesus our Lord. We thank you, God. We give you praise for who you are. And the people of God said, Amen.